Well, Faithridge, it's great to see you again. This is a homecoming for me. I'm from the Houston area, and this is one of my favorite churches that I get to come. And man, you guys are doing great work, great ministry in the Houston area. So it's always good to come home. Got into an Astros game, thankfully a winning one. Had some Bluebell ice cream, ate Tex-Mex every day, and now I can safely go back to Kentucky for a little while. So thank you for welcoming me, and I especially appreciate your pastor, Pastor Ken, just saying, what's on your heart? What do you want to share today? And man, I feel like the Lord has really given me a word for this community that I want to share with you this morning. First, though, I feel like I really have to give a disclaimer. And the reason for that is the title of my message is The Making of a Masterpiece. And if we're going to talk about art, I just need to tell you up front that I am not an artist. I'm not. It became clear, you know, in those preschool days where they started putting out Play-Doh and you were doing things with like tissue paper flowers and finger paint. It became pretty clear from the beginning that my gift was not in those areas, and that it might be more with words, right? The other kids were painting, I was talking. That's how it was. So I just need to tell you from the beginning that I'm not an artist, and that when I got to college and they told me I had to take a class in the art department, I was really a little scared because I thought, what is that gonna do to my GPA? It's not that I don't love painting or sculpture, or all of those wonderful things, drawing. It's just I thought, oh no, I need some good grades here, and that is not going to be one of them. And so it was then that I was relieved to find out that there was a class in the art department for the rest of us. And that class was called Art Appreciation. So that was the perfect class for me, because while I don't make great art, I do appreciate it. And so that's kind of what our conversation's going to be about this morning. I want you to think of this a little bit like a lesson in art appreciation. We're going to delve into that together. You ready? All right, so art appreciation. Two of the greatest artists that the world has ever known, and what is the relationship between the two of them? Well, Donatello was one of the greatest sculptors of the 15th century. You see him there. And then a name that's probably more familiar to you, Michelangelo, was the greatest sculptor and artist of the 16th century. Possibly, some would argue, the GOAT, the greatest artist of all time. These two never met. If you do a little quick assessment of their death and birth, Michelangelo was born 9 years after Donatello died. So same region of the world, could not have met each other. Michelangelo, of course, the more famous of the two. His Sistine Chapel ceiling is one of the wonders of the world. His statue of David is possibly the best known sculpture in the world. But did you know that Donatello also had a sculpture of David? And it came first, almost 75 years before Michelangelo's. If you compare them side by side, there's some differences. One is marble, one is bronze. One stands a mere 5 feet tall, the other towers at 13 feet. But if we were in art appreciation this morning, we would get a little closer in and notice not just the differences, but the similarities between the two. And they are eerie. First of all, they're both depictions of the biblical David, not as a king or a poet or a shepherd, but as a warrior. And one of them depicts David going into battle. The other one is David coming out of the same battle. And in our class, we might get a little close up and notice that the techniques used, the details ascribed, the artistic study of the human form, side by side, there's eerie similarities. They're closer than most artists would get to each other. And it almost feels like Michelangelo stood there and watched Donatello create his great sculpture, right? Stood at his feet, learned about the human form from Donatello. Eerie similarities, but we know, right, that could never have happened because one died 9 years way before the other was born. What is the connection between these two artists? One man, an artist named Bertoldo di Giovanni. Bertoldo di Giovanni. I almost feel like I need to say his name like with my fingers like this, Bertoldo, right? That's the only accent I'm gonna do today, don't worry about it. Bertoldo di Giovanni is the missing link between the two artists. Who is Bertoldo di Giovanni? Well, let's just get the obvious out of the way first. He was not famous enough to have a Ninja Turtle named after him. Oh, you were already there. Michelangelo, Donatello, the names of course, Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Some of you grew up in that era. Others had children in that era. So they got Ninja Turtles. Bertoldo's not that famous. He's not a Ninja Turtle artist. He grew up in Italy knowing that he wanted to be a great artist. And how did you go about that in that day? Well, he needed to be an apprentice. So he went and knocked on the door of the great artist, Donatello, and asked him to be his mentor. He became an apprentice to the great artist, Donatello. He learned from Donatello's lessons. And then, later in life, a young man named Michelangelo came to him, knocked on his door, asked to be his apprentice, and he mentored Michelangelo. So the lessons of Donatello got passed down to Michelangelo through this one man. He is the missing link between two great artists. And I would imagine that Bertoldo di Giovanni wanted to be a great artist. Why else go into art, right? He wanted us to know his name. He wanted us to seek out his work and go to museums and talk about him. But I wonder if he knew that he did create a masterpiece, that his masterpiece was Michelangelo himself. He was the mentor of the greatest artist of all time. His masterpiece was a person, Michelangelo himself. Bertoldo was a master of the great art of mentoring. That was his masterpiece. And mentoring is a word that we talk about in all kinds of circles. No matter what business you're in, if you're in education, we discuss mentoring all over the place, don't we? But it's not a new thing. We did not just invent this in like corporate America or educational systems. Mentoring is an ancient art. It's been going on way before even these artists practiced it. It goes all the way back to biblical times. It may be a modern trend, but it's a biblical concept. And so we want to get into scripture today by looking into a story of mentoring and really an artistic sense of the greatest mentoring in scripture. We want to look at, from the books of 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament, these two prophets named Elijah and Elisha. Now, I'm going to try to be careful about how I pronounce their names, because you noticed right away, didn't you? Their names are very close, Elijah and Elisha. The reason for that is a word for God's name is El, and so God's name is embedded in both of their names. Elijah is the older of the two. He's kind of the better known prophet. He's a classical prophet talked about all the way through scripture. He was one of the most remarkable prophets that Israel had ever known. I mean, this guy performed miracles. He called down fire from heaven. He went up against 450 prophets of a false god named Baal. In Texas, we say Baal. It's a two-syllable word. A false prophet named Baal. 1 to 450, he won, because God wins, right? He even raised someone from the dead with the help of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Spirit raised someone through the dead from the dead through his ministry. And maybe his most famous story, he heard the still small voice of God. Elijah is so well known, and one of the things he heard when he needed God's still small voice was that he needed to raise up a successor. He wasn't going to live forever. He wasn't going to be around to do ministry forever, so he needed to raise up another prophet who would come behind him, and that's where we find the young man, the younger prophet named Elisha. I want to read you a bit of the story because it's so unconventional and weird. Prophets never do anything the normal way. That's just who they are. So here in 1 Kings chapter 19, we see how does Elijah call out Elisha to come and follow him and learn from him. It says this. So in 1 Kings 19, beginning with verse 19. So Elijah went from there and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He, Elisha, was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Another word for cloak is mantle. So this is where we get the phrase, the passing of the mantle. Elisha then left his own oxen and he ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and he slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and to become his servants. This is a weird story. This is not usually how mentoring begins. Let's just admit that from the beginning. You're out plowing, you're on a plow, you're behind some yoke of oxen, and the most famous prophet in the land runs up to you, throws his mantle over your shoulders, and walks away. It's like a game of vocational tag. He's basically saying, tag, you're it. You're the new prophet in town. I'm out of here. Elijah just kind of starts to walk away, but Elisha knows better. He knows that he can't let Elijah leave. He needs to go with him. He knows if he wants to be a great prophet, he needs to follow a great prophet. This is true of us today, isn't it? We know in situations, if you want to be a great CEO, you need to follow and learn from a great CEO. If you want to be a great parent, you need to follow a great parent, maybe not even in your own family, someone else that you learn from. If you want to be a great, fill in the blank, what is it that you're aspiring to? You look for people in that field, don't you? And you learn from them, you follow them, you learn from their gifts, from their mistakes. Elisha knew if he wanted to be a great prophet, he needed to follow a great prophet. So he jumps down from the plow, he breaks up the plow and starts a bonfire. he slaughters the oxen and he throws his own goodbye barbecue. That's what this is. Texans totally understand. If you're leaving, we're going to have a barbecue for you. So he throws a barbecue for himself. And if anyone has ever burned their bridges, it was Elisha. No turning back. No going back to farming. I'm following God's call. I've burned the plow and slaughtered the oxen. And he takes off after the great prophet, Elijah. And this incredible adventure ensues, where he learns from all of these wonderful acts and stories so he can grow into a great prophet himself. Elisha joined up with this great chain of faith that's linked us back all the way through history, learning one disciple from another, one person from another. This is actually one of the great secrets of the Christian faith. Have you ever wondered how the Christian faith is still around, still strong, still spreading after 2,000 years? This is actually it. Jesus didn't write a book. He didn't build a school. He simply invested in 12, and then they invested, and then they invested. Disciples have been making disciples for 2,000 years, and that's how we got here. That's how we got from 12 to over 2 billion followers of Jesus Christ around the world, because disciples make disciples. That's the story of Jesus' followers, and that's the story of you and me. If you look back a little bit, you can probably think of the name or the face of someone whose faith helped form your own faith. Someone that you would say, without them in my life, I would not be following Jesus today. I mean, they started it for me. If I look back to the beginning, for me, the first person I can really think of outside my family who invested in me, mentored me, was a woman named Tish Massey. Mrs. Massey was my piano teacher. And so my mom dropped me off on her doorstep every Tuesday afternoon after school, beginning in first grade and going all the way through 12th grade. So every Tuesday afternoon, Mrs. Massey would welcome me into her home, and we would go into her house, not straight to the piano, but we would go to the kitchen where she would pour me a glass of milk. And then, this was very important, she would get, for me, a Little Debbie snack cake. Now, that was a very important detail because You know, the snacks you didn't have at home when you got them at other people's houses. Oh my goodness. That for me was Little Debbie's. And we would stand there in her kitchen, and for a little while she would ask me about life, about my friends and how school was going. And then when I was done, we would move into her living room where we would sit down at her baby grand piano where for over a decade, Mrs. Massey taught me music. But she taught me way more than music. She taught me about life and faith and family. And Mrs. Massey was also the choir director at my church, so I didn't just see her on Tuesdays. I saw her on Wednesdays for children's choir and Sundays at church. And she was the one when I was a scared, terrified little 10-year-old who invited me to sing my first solo in front of the church. And I'm pretty sure you could hear my knees knocking the whole time. And when I was done, Mrs. Massey said those words to me, those mentoring words, "I'm so proud of you." And then the next time she invited me to sing a solo, she said, "Jessica, you're good with words. Say a few words about the song before you sing it." So I did. I said a few words, and then I sang. And then the next time she had me say more words, and the next time more and less singing, and by the time she was done with me, I was a preacher. It's actually how it happened. Mrs. Massey saw something in me that I couldn't see in myself yet. She actually saw a call to ministry in me before I even knew what that phrase might mean. And here's the thing, no one paid Tish Massey to teach me anything but music. But she did. She did. You have people in your own life like this. People that you've been around, people whose faith you were watching, people whose interactions and relationships and families you were observing and learning from. And someone in your life, if it were not for their faith and their faith in you, you wouldn't be sitting here today, right? Can you think of who that person is? Can you imagine some people from your past, some people whose faith you watched and observed and learned from? The harder thing to do sometimes is to think about the other end of this chain, the link connecting up to us. Who is it, God, that you are asking me to pour into? Who's watching me? Who's observing me? We're a little intimidated to think about that, and sometimes we don't even know it's happening, that others are observing our faith. I remember the first year that I was pastoring in a church. I was very young, wasn't really sure what I was doing. I was sitting in my office one day when a father from the church brought his daughter, she was 6 or 7 years old, he brought her down the hall, and he kind of bumped her into my office, and he said, "Lauren, tell Reverend Jessica what you did." And I thought, oh great, now I'm the confessional. This will be fun. But I misunderstood. "Tell Reverend Jessica what you did," he said. He didn't say it in a mean way. "Well," she said, I was playing dress up. He said, "Well, tell her what you were dressing up as." She said, "Well, I went in my dad's closet and I got one of his ties and I put it on." And when she motioned to put it on, she did not tie it like a tie. She put it over her shoulders like a stole that a pastor wears. Her dad said, "Tell Reverend Jessica who you were dressing up as." She said, "I was dressing up as you. I was pretending to be you. And I was terrified, literally terrified. I thought, oh no, oh no, someone is watching my life. Someone is following, someone is looking. And I don't think I have it all together, Lord. I'm not ready for this yet." That's what it feels like, isn't it? When we learn that God is going to use us to invest in someone else. But the good news is we're not talking about corporate mentoring here. We're talking about spiritual mentoring. That means it is not our power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working through us that God is using to grow and invest in others. It is God's power working through us. I want you to think about who in your life might be looking to you, might be seeing your faith, someone in your family, your neighborhood, your friend group. They might already be following Christ, but they're following closely behind you. They might not know Jesus at all, but you interact with them sometimes at work, at family gatherings. Who might be observing your faith? And who might be linking up and coming behind you? Who might really you want to invest in, I want to challenge you to use those mentoring words. Maybe even before you go to sleep tonight, the words are this: I'm so proud of you. That's how mentors talk. I want you to say that to someone today, if you can, in person, make a phone call, send a text message. That's all you need to say. I just wanted you to know I'm thinking of you. I'm so proud of you. And then invest in that person. Think about how you can share Christ with them. Think about how they're coming up behind you. This is challenging sometimes, but it's so rewarding. It's so beautiful. This is why 10 years ago this month, Ken, 10 years ago this month, my family and I left Texas, the promised land, shall we say, maybe not in August, but in other months, we left our homeland, all the grandparents, and drove to Kentucky so that we could serve at Asbury Seminary because the invitation to multiplication was just so powerful. To invest in the lives of a new generation, to see leaders coming up and train them and share life with them. And let me tell you this, 2 years ago, Lauren, the six-year-old with the tie around her shoulders, started at Asbury Seminary. She's one of my students now. I mean, God gives us glimpses sometimes of what we get to see in his kingdom. It shocks me every time because I don't feel worthy to do that. Neither do you. Neither do you. We all need a mentor and we need to be mentoring. That's how the kingdom works. You are somewhere in a mentor sandwich. That's where you need to be. Between people that you're learning from and people you're investing in. And you may ask, like, well, where are these people? I don't know where to find them. You've come to the right place. The church is a place where God gathers people, sometimes in the big group, sometimes you find them in worship, but sometimes in smaller places. I love that FaithBridge is doing things like the summer study that starts in a couple of weeks. You may need to rub shoulders a little more closely with a group of people to be invested in, to invest in them. Sometimes we don't even know it's happening, but sometimes it's a little more intentional, a little more official. I'll never forget the first person I asked to mentor me, like officially asked. It was a woman who had come, I heard her speak actually in front of a group of people, and I'd never heard anyone talk about Jesus the way that she talked about Jesus. It was like she just had coffee with him that morning, probably because she had. Her name was Margaret Thirkelson, and some of you who have been around FaithBridge for a long time, she came and did a prayer conference early on. What a blessing that she was part of this movement. Mrs. Thirkelson spoke about prayer. She wrote books about prayer. Mostly she just prayed. She was what we call a prayer warrior. And when I heard her talk, I thought, you've thought this before. I need that. I need more of that in my life. I don't know how to pray. I need to pray with someone. And so I called her up. I somehow got her phone number, and I called her up, and I felt it was so scary. It felt like asking someone on a date, right? You know, I was like, Mrs. Thirkelson, you don't know me. Would you mentor me? And she said, of course, honey. You just come right over. And she said those mentoring words, let's have coffee. mentees can say that too, by the way. Would you mentor me? Let's just have coffee. That's how it starts. And that's how I ended up in Margaret Thirkelson's living room about once a month, every other month for a couple of years, where we talked and prayed and had coffee with Jesus. And on one of those afternoons, I said something to her. I wanted to compliment her. I wanted to share something with her that let her know how much she meant to me. And so I said these words that I thought were a compliment. I said, Mrs. Thirkelson, I hope that someday I will be half the woman of prayer that you are. But she didn't react the way I expected her to. She got a little sharp with me. She said, don't you do that, honey. Don't you pray to be half of me. What would happen if in every generation the church diminished by half? Every person we poured into was only half the person we are. Don't you do that. She said, don't you know the story of Elijah and Elisha? And I did, but I needed to go back and read it again to find out what she was talking about. The story she was referring to happens in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 2. And while we read earlier at the beginning of Elijah and Elisha's relationship, this is the tail end of their story, the last time they see each other. Remember, prophets never do anything normally, not passing the mantle and not going to heaven. So Elijah is going to go out on a whirlwind in a chariot of fire. How weird is that? And it begins in this story, we'll begin with verse 7. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, I'll read it for us. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, remember his mantle, the symbol of the prophet. He rolled it up, he struck the water with it, and the water divided into the right and to the left, and the two men crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I can do for you before I am taken from you. Listen to this. Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. As they were walking along and talking together, next slide, Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him, the mantle, and he went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah, and he struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elisha?" he asked. And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. And the company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And then they went to meet him, and they bowed to the ground before him. Isn't that just bizarre? Like, who gets taken up to heaven in a whirlwind in a chariot of fire? And who parts the River Jordan with a mantle, a cloak? Well, first Elijah and then Elisha following after him. He prays this prayer. He never says, "Let me be half." He never says it. He says, "Give me a double portion of your spirit. I want to be twice the prophet you are. I want to be twice the man of prayer that you are. I want to give God twice the glory, not my glory, but God's glory." And Elisha goes from there wearing the mantle. Remember in the first story, the mantle was placed on him. He didn't have a choice. Here he picks it up. He puts it over his shoulders. In the first story, we're told Elisha went to be Elijah's servant. But in this story, he cries out, "My father, my father." They've entered into a relationship that's like a father and a son. That's how these things work. Now, did he get what he prayed for? In Scripture, the older prophet, Elijah, his story is told mostly in the book of 1 Kings, where, depending on how you count, he performs about 8 miracles, including raising one person from the dead. That's a pretty good record. Elisha, the younger prophet, he comes along, most of his story is told in the book of 2 Kings, where he performs, depending on how you count, 16 miracles, including raising 2 people from the dead. Scripture is being very clear with us to show he got what he prayed for, exactly almost a double portion of the ministry that his mentor had had. What would happen if in every generation the church multiplied? What would happen if the spirit of prayer in this congregation rose, doubled with every person who was prayed over and prayed with? What would happen if you invested in someone and they became double the disciple that you've been able to be in your life? What would happen to the church? What would happen to the world? How would God's word be proclaimed? If every generation of God doubled what God is doing, the strength doubled. That's what Mrs. Thirkelson was trying to tell me. And that's what God wants from us. That's spiritual mentoring, not in our strength, but in the strength of the Holy Spirit. That's why you show up on Sunday mornings, to pray and worship God and to be part of a sandwich of some kind. You're looking to someone to invest in you, and then whether you know it or not, someone is coming behind. They're learning from your faith, and you can pour into them. Bertoldo di Giovanni was a great artist in his own right, but he's not a household name. His student, Michelangelo, is. He may never have known that of all the pieces of art he created, Michelangelo was the greatest masterpiece that he made. His legacy was one of mentoring. You may hope to leave a legacy behind. I hope you're thinking like that. Like, after I'm gone, what will be left in this world? How will it be a better place? You may be making something you hope outlasts you. You may be creating something you hope will be your masterpiece, but I will tell you this. Your masterpiece is probably a person. It's probably a person. Bertoldo di Giovanni, one little last lesson in art appreciation. Bertoldo worked in coins. You can see him holding one of his coins there. And there's one that's one of his most famous. It's in the British Museum. And this is about the size of a half dollar. I mean, the detail in this is fantastic. And when people walk by and get to see it, they say that the scene on it seems a little familiar to them. They're not quite sure where they've seen it before. It's a scene of the second coming, of Jesus coming on the clouds, surrounded by the angels. They think to themselves, where have I seen that scene before? And then some of them remember the Sistine Chapel ceiling. The scene Michelangelo painted of Jesus coming on the clouds, surrounded by the angels and the biblical figures. It's the same scene as was on Bertoldo's coin. And so we're pretty sure that Michelangelo himself held that coin in his hands. And he turned it over and he studied it. And just maybe he prayed a prayer, asking God to double in him what had been done in his mentor and his mentor and his mentor. And then he took that image, that dream, and he blew it up. And the Sistine Chapel it's the site of art that more people in the world see than any other. You can see the scene on the back wall there. God made a masterpiece in him. I told you this, I am not an artist. I'm just not. Not if you expect me to be holding a paintbrush. But I am working on a masterpiece. So are you. So are you, whether you know it or not. May God double. May he triple. May he multiply in this church, the big church, the world, the kingdom of God. May he multiply in every generation his glory among us. Let's pray together for that. Lord, we long to see you lifted high. And Lord, we have seen others do it. Lord, we have seen strong disciples, people of prayer, people of love, people of gifts, people who gave you glory. Lord, thank you. Thank you for those that have gone before. Thank you for those that we've seen. Thank you for those that have invested in us. Some of them knew it. Some of them had no idea we were watching. Thank you. Lord, will you take those in this room, all of us? God, we don't feel adequate for this, but will you use us? Double it, Lord, in us, and share it with a new generation, Lord. Bring it to pass in a new generation so that your church, your glory, your kingdom grows, doubles, triples. Lord, I pray for each person in this room that you would give them clarity about the people in their lives that they can look to for help spiritually, but also about the people that they can pour into. We're thankful for that, Lord. And we're thankful that Faith Bridge is a place that that happens and is happening and will happen. And we pray all this never for our glory, God. We don't want any attention. We don't want our names to be known. We want your name to be lifted high. Double it, Lord. Triple it. Do it again. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.